The reading this morning is from the book of Romans, on page 1128. 1128. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, good morning, everyone. One of the things about belonging to a church-like city, for me, is that increasingly I feel really old. I'm old enough to look back before the days of texts and emails and social media. Do you know what we used to do? Now, hold on to your seats. We used to write letters. Yes, we did. We used to write old-fashioned pen and ink, paper and envelope, snail mail letters. When I was a kid and the postman delivered a letter to our house, my mother used to try and figure out who had written it before she opened it. So she'd look at the postmark and she'd look at the handwriting on the envelope. And she'd say, well, it could be from Aunt Jean, but it was Alistair I was expecting a letter from. And I'd be saying, oh, for goodness sake, Mother, just open the thing. You'll find out who sent it. And then once you did open the letter, you had to go all the way to the bottom to find out who had actually sent it. Now, in the first century, when Romans was written, it was very different. In some ways, I think letters then were more like emails today, in that the name of the person who was sending it was right at the top, right at the beginning. You knew straight away who'd sent it. And then next would come a greeting to the person who was going to get the letter. And then you went on to what the writer had to say in the letter. So here's Paul's letter that we're looking at to the church in Rome. And his name comes first. It's the first word of the letter, Paul. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So you see, he says three things about himself right at the beginning. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. Literally, it says slave. Paul is under no illusions about how small he is before God, how humble his lowly status is. And then, yet at the same time, he's an apostle. An apostle just means messenger. But in the first century church, it quickly came to mean someone who had actually personally met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, for Paul, that had happened in the road to Damascus. And Jesus said, Paul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. So a servant, an apostle, and then thirdly, Paul says, I was set apart for the gospel. That was Paul's life's work. Paul is a servant, Paul is an apostle, and Paul is an evangelist. So much for who the letter's from. And the next thing you find in the first century letter is a greeting to the recipient. So imagine, for instance, I was writing to Emily, and the letter would start like this: Hugh Thompson, pastor at City Church, to Emily, women's worker at City Church, and then the rest of the letter. And Paul does that. He does get to the greeting, but in between the writer and the recipient of the letter is this punchy little summary of what the letter is going to be all about. And that's something Paul does in all his letters. Well, all his letters except Galatians, actually, because he's so cross with the Galatians, he jumps that bit and just goes straight on to giving them a bit of a dressing down. But in all the rest of them, that's how it works. Paul, a little summary about the letter, and then a greeting. So the recipients of Paul's letter to the Romans are down there in verse 7, or rather the end of verse 6 and verse 7. So they belong to Jesus Christ. They're loved by God as his children in the Lord Jesus, and they're called to be his holy people. That means people set apart for Christ. And then comes a fairly standard greeting. Verse 7. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, in that order. First, God's grace, which saved us when we deserve nothing but condemnation. And then, the result is peace. Peace with God. Once we were God's enemies, and now in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're God's friends. We're at peace with God. First grace, then peace. I have a friend in Zambia who used to write me letters, old-fashioned pen and ink letters, and they always started, "Beloved in the Lord, grace and peace to you." And I thought it was great. I liked these letters. Anyway, that's who the letter's from, the letters from the Apostle Paul. And that's who the letter is to. It's to the Christians in Rome. And I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the bit in between, the sort of summary of where the letter is going and what it's about. And it's about the gospel, says Paul. And gospel means good news. So what is this good news that Paul has given his life to? It's not hopes or dreams. It's not privilege or position. It's not an event. It's not a gift, although it sort of involves all of these things. But what Paul wants us to see right at the outset is this. The gospel is the gospel regarding God's Son. The good news isn't advice to be followed. It isn't commands to be obeyed. The good news isn't a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card for the last day of history. The good news is Jesus. Calvin had it right. Calvin said the whole gospel is contained in Jesus. The gospel is a person. The gospel is a person. Now, you hear people saying, Christians, these Christians, they're always banging on about Jesus. Everything always seems to be about Jesus. Even in Sunday school, you ask a child a question, what's the answer? It's always Jesus. And we need to be saying, yep, that's it, absolutely. Quite right. Quite right. Christianity is about a person. The gospel is about a person. If you have Jesus, you have everything. And if you don't have Jesus, well, you have nothing. So, who is this Jesus? That's what Paul wants to deal with here. Who is this Jesus who's at the very heart of everything? Paul can't wait to tell us. He's going to write 16 chapters in this letter. But right here, right at the beginning, right at the outset of the letter, here's what matters. Here's Jesus. Jesus, verse 2, promised beforehand through the prophets. Promised beforehand through the prophets. The Old Testament is constantly, constantly looking forward to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, waiting for Jesus. King David was the great king of God's Old Testament people. And even his reign was a sort of trailer for the main event, the reign of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what God promised David. He said this, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So when Paul writes about a descendant of David, he's thinking king, This is an everlasting king. What the Jews were waiting for centuries was a king in the line of King David. No more waiting, says Paul. Here he is. It's Jesus. He's the one. And if you read your Old Testament, you can trace his ancestry all the way back to King David. He is a descendant of David. Jesus is the king, the promised king of God's people. The Old Testament prophets predicted he'd come. The Jews were waiting for him to come. And hooray, says Paul, he has come. It's happened. Here's the gospel exactly as God promised. The Old Testament prophets predicted God's king would be born to a virgin, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that his home would be in Galilee, that he would be an heir to David's throne, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, and the list goes on and on and on. You can trawl through the Old Testament, and it's full of Jesus. The gospel is a person, and he's a king, and he's a man, he's a human being, he's one of us. Jesus ate and drank. Jesus slept and woke. Jesus was weary and sorrowful and rejoicing. He wept and he laughed. He was hungry and thirsty. He talked and worked and prayed. And he was just exactly the same as us, except he had no sin. So Jesus is the king. When Jesus was born, Herod tried to have him murdered. He didn't want any rival to his throne. When Jesus was in trial before Pilate, the Jewish authorities accused him of treason. They didn't want him as king. "We have no king but Caesar," they said. The only crown Jesus ever wore in this world was a crown of thorns, shoved down onto his head, bleeding head, in mockery before he was crucified. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself," they said. But he didn't. He couldn't save himself and us. So he died there on the cross, taking the blame for our sins so that we should be saved. But Jesus is a king. Jesus is the king, the king promised beforehand, God's king, now seated on the throne with his Father, crowned in glory and honor. So before we go on, let me just pause and ask you, who is your king? Christians are those for whom Jesus is the king. Becoming a Christian is surrendering to the sovereignty of King Jesus. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king whether you like it or not. Jesus is the king whether you recognize that or not. The good news is Jesus, but it's only good news when you acknowledge that and surrender to him. Jesus is the king. Paul's not finished yet. Jesus isn't just a human king. Verse 3, regarding his son as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, yes. But then verse 4, through the Spirit of holiness, he was appointed the Son of God in power. Jesus is the king, but much more than that. Humanly speaking, as to his earthly life, Jesus is a king in David's line. But when he rose from the dead, then his real identity was seen. He was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is the King. Jesus is God's Son. And it wasn't that Jesus was only God's Son after the resurrection. That's not what it means. Jesus has been God's Son from all eternity. Appointed here, where it says that in verse 4, he was appointed the Son of God from his resurrection from the dead. It means a public declaration of something that's already true. Think of King George VI. King George VI died on the 5th of February, 1952. And that meant Elizabeth was now queen. She has been ever since. There and then she was queen. Now, she wasn't crowned until the 2nd of June 1953, almost a year later. That was when she was publicly appointed queen. But she was already queen from the moment King George died. The coronation was the public declaration, the appointment. So in the same way, Jesus has been the Son of God from all eternity. But the resurrection was the public declaration, the public appointment, if you like. Through his earthly life, Jesus was the Son of God in weakness all the way to the cross. From his resurrection, Jesus has been the Son of God in power. What Paul writes literally here is, verse 3, according to his earthly life, a descendant of David. Verse 4, according to the Spirit. So according to his earthly life, Jesus is a descendant of David and a remarkable man of God. According to the Spirit, Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Godhead. Now think with me for a moment. Think with me of Jesus' life on earth. For 3 years, Jesus did all sorts of astonishing miracles. And here's the thing, none of them were for his own benefit as a man. None of them gave him any supernatural advantage over those around him. Not one. He fed others. He healed others. He drove demons out of others. Nothing for himself. Jesus is God's Son. He could have avoided all discomfort, all difficulty by exercising his divine power. But he chose not to. Jesus was tempted by Satan after he'd fasted for 40 days. Turn these stones into bread. He refused. Jesus was arrested by an armed mob in Gethsemane. He didn't resist. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Well, of course he could. But he didn't. The Son of God became fully human. Fully human. Just like us in all our weakness and frailty. You hear people sometimes saying, well, it was easy for Jesus. Everything was easy for Jesus. Jesus was God. But it wasn't. Here's how Paul writes in Philippians. Being very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But the resurrection declared the truth about Jesus for all to see, his unique identity as the Son of God. Over the last, 20 years, is it? Political correctness has changed our calendar, how we record dates, hasn't it? So we used to label dates in history as BC or AD, before Christ, or Anno Domini, year of our Lord, since Christ. Now we're supposed to say BCE and CE, aren't we? Common Era, before Common Era, and Common Era. Because Christianity is no longer politically correct. But the truth is there's no such thing as BC, before Christ. Jesus has been the eternal Son of God from before the beginning of time. What happened 2,000 years ago was that he stepped into his creation as a man. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, wrote the psalmist. And then God stepped into this world and lived that life here on earth. Someone has said, my biggest problem with Jesus is that he came to earth and acted like he owned the place. Well, he did own the place. He does own the place. Jesus is God's Son. American scholar called Yaroslav Pelikan died just a few years ago. And on his deathbed, he said this. He said, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. And what he meant is this. If Jesus rose from the dead, that means the gospel is true, and nothing else in the world can shake me. Nothing else matters. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that means death is the end, and life is pointless, and nothing at all matters. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you're looking into Christianity, that's great. Let me just say to you this morning, quite simply, Jesus' resurrection is the center of everything. If Jesus rose from the dead, he's the Son of God, and the gospel is true. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is a mistake. It's a delusion. Forget about it. Now, we'd love to help you think that through. Let me invite you to look into it. Let me invite you to come and speak to me or Emily or someone else after the service. And let me invite you to a course we're running. It starts 3 weeks tomorrow on Monday evenings at our Tiverton Road building. It's called Life Explored. There are little flyers on the table outside and also by the door. It starts on Monday the 17th of October. And there's an opportunity then to ask questions or find out more and see what it means for you that Jesus rose from the dead. So, the good news of the gospel is Jesus. And that's not just an interesting topic for academic debate. Jesus, if Jesus is the King, if Jesus is the Son of God, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as individuals? Is that good news for us? In verse 7, Paul calls Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's more personal, isn't it? Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Son of God. That's kind of out there. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is all about how you and I live our lives. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the King. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is Lord. That's the basic declaration of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. It means having Jesus in the driving seat in our lives. It's what Paul calls in verse 5 the obedience that comes from faith. And that's the result of being saved by Jesus. There's an old law, and as far as I know, it still applies, at least in theory, the law of salvage at sea. And it says if your rescuer provides the rope to tow you to safety, then he owns your boat. And that's the situation for us who've been saved by Jesus. He saved us, and he owns us. Now, Paul is going to have a great deal more to say about this in Romans. Here he talks about the obedience that comes from faith. It's like taking a blank sheet of paper and signing it at the bottom and handing it to Jesus and saying, there you are, you fill in the details, you're the boss. And there's nothing that doesn't cover. Who you marry, where you live, what job you do, anything. Everything. Paul has been commissioned by Jesus to call the Gentiles to this obedience. He says to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. I wonder, if you're a Christian, I wonder, is that how you think about evangelism? A call to obedience? It's very much the New Testament pattern. If you take time sometime to look through all the sermons that Peter and Paul preach in the book of Acts, there's very little there about substitutionary atonement. There's very little theology in there. You don't have to understand theology to be saved. I certainly didn't when I became a Christian. It's much more about bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord, about surrendering to the King who's coming back. And you can see what that means. That means a little child can be saved. That means someone with learning difficulties can be saved. There's nothing intellectual about salvation. Nothing intellectual. The New Testament language here is more like throwing in the towel than understanding theology. Tim Chester and Johnny Woodrow have written a little book in which they say this: we do not invite people to make Jesus their king. We tell people Jesus is king. We do not invite people to meet Jesus. We warn people they will meet Jesus, either through the gospel or as their judge in the final day. We do not offer people a gospel invitation. We command people to repent and submit to the coming king. It's quite radical, isn't it? Maybe we need to learn to think a little bit more like that. If Jesus is the king, then we're his subjects. If Jesus is the Son of God, then we're his creatures. If Jesus is Lord, then we should be obeying him. That's how we became Christians. It was a surrender. And that's how we continue in the Christian life. Someone has said, there is not a single inch of my life over which Jesus does not say, that is mine. So as Christians, we need to be asking ourselves, who am I trying to please? Who am I trying to please? Not myself. The worker tries to please his boss. The child tries to please her parents. Well, some of the time anyway. The pupil tries to please his teacher. The Christian is intent on pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. The obedience that comes from faith. Now it was quite dangerous for Paul to write like this to Rome, because Caesar's titles included king and son of God. Caesar's birthday was described as good news. But it's Jesus who's the real king, the Son of God, our Lord. Just exactly like the song our children sing some Sunday mornings. Jesus is the king, ruler over everything. Jesus is the one, promised one, the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord, he's the one you can't ignore. Isn't it great to hear our children singing gospel truth like that straight out of the opening verses of Romans? I think it's great. The gospel is all about Jesus. Listen to C.S. Lewis. He has forced open a door which had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. And that's what Paul is going to unpack for us in his letter to the Romans. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus. How we thank you that he is the King. And that as Christians, he is our King. How we thank you that he is your eternal Son. That before history began, he reigned with you in heaven, and now he's there again. And Father, we confess this morning as Christians that Jesus is our Lord. Please help us to live that out in practice. to submit all we do and all we are to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those amongst us this morning who are not yet Christians, that they might look at your Son and read about your Son and learn about your Son and come to love your Son and to submit to him as citizens in your eternal kingdom. For Christ's sake. Amen.